read in prayer by Brother Aaron Martin. Brother Aaron.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we come before thy throne of grace once more this afternoon, thankful for the opportunity to be here at convention and thankful to be able to hear the lessons of truth from your word. We pray your blessing now upon Brother Alan. We pray that he would be able to deliver thy message of truth to us, and we would be able to receive it into our hearts and apply it in our daily walks with thee. We ask this that we would also be able to take all the lessons from the convention and apply them to our daily walks with thee, that we may grow more into the image and likeness of thy dear Son and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Our dear Father, we remember all of our brethren in the world over in prayer, especially those who are going through severe trials and testings of their faith. We pray that you would comfort and strengthen each one according to their need. We pray for thy coming kingdom and the full establishment thereof, and ask all these things in the name and merit of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Aaron, Sister Pam. And now we're privileged, having come to the final discourse of our convention, which is about over, folks, and we have our keynote final speaker, Brother Alan. And now he is going to speak on the subject, the victory at Watchtower. The victory at Watchtower. The Lord bless you, Brother Alan.
Nothing like being put on the spot, is there? But, you know, when the Lord does it, then it's not a problem. Because he can do it. He will do it. I will do it, he says. We learned that, didn't we? And that doesn't just apply to Israel. That applies to us, too. And so it's not in our strength. It's in the strength of the Lord. Well, nevertheless, it's very difficult to know how to end a convention like this, and maybe the best thing is not to try. We won't try to end it. We'll just let the blessings flow with us as we go home and hope that you'll be able to remember all the lessons as was stated in the opening prayer. We're thankful for that. We want to give you one message of love from Sister Lisi Fries from the Seattle class. She especially wanted her love to be sent to you. Oh, and I want to thank my young friend for the flower. My dandelion. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer verbally, but you can raise your hand if you know. Does anyone have a really good idea as to where the victory at Watchtower was? You can raise your hand. That means nobody's heard this one before. Okay. There's one advantage to traveling internationally is that you can give a talk and it's translated in a lot of different languages and it doesn't always make it onto the internet right away. We're thankful for those blessings and we're thankful that there's so many brethren not only here but those that were able to join us online, and we're very grateful for the blessings we received this weekend. There have been so many lessons, so many varied lessons, and we're just really glowing in the bask of the Lord's sunshine. I think we'd all feel that way. I don't know if anybody else was going to do this, but I just wanted to mention that it was a blessing to me to hear each one of these lessons from the brethren concerning the blessed assurance. He is faithful that promised. Water works. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and I will do it. So varied and valuable lessons. The hymn we open with is one of my favorites. And they have it in Romanian too, so I'm thankful for that. And I'm not going to tell you where it's from right away. Well, no, I'll have to do that. Because we wouldn't even be able to start to talk if I didn't tell you where it's from. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's not a very long chapter, but it's got a long story there. And we got a lot of blessings from reading reprint 5627. 5627. And anybody that was at the retirement center last week when I had the privilege of being there, this you could consider a continuation of that lesson. But of course, we're going to overlap in order to get some context. We're looking at the period of the judges. We're towards the end of the period of the judges, and you have Samuel who is judging them. He is now full-grown man. He's probably about 30-some years old at this point in his life. And if we go back 20 years before, when he was maybe only 10 or 12, that's where we had our story where we were discussing at the retirement center. At that time, you have that incident with Eli. And the Lord spoke to Israel through Samuel. Hadn't spoken to Israel for 50 years. Hadn't even used the Urim and the Thummim. And you remember the message that Samuel had to give to Eli. It wasn't an easy message. And he did it. And he did it faithfully. And he continued faithful to the end of his life. And now we come 20 years later, after the fulfillment of what Samuel had said. So he's in his 30s, as we said. And it's after the Philistines had sent the ark back to Israel. So if you remember, in that battle, that the sons of Eli, they took the ark into the battle, which was forbidden by the Lord for them to do any such thing. And the Lord permitted them to lose the battle, to lose the ark, and they lost their lives. And Eli died also. And all that had been prophesied 20 years earlier. Well, here we are. The Philistines have sent the ark back to Israel, and it was taken to a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And we pick up the story there. And it was taken to the home of the family of Abinadab. And again, my apologies for those of you who heard this part, but I think it's really an important lesson for all of us. It was at a time when the whole nation of Israel was careless with the sacred things of the Lord. They had become negligent, and that negligence had permeated even the priestly class. And so in the family of Abinadab, the ark stayed there for 20 long years, and there's no special mention of any blessing to that family at that time. And interestingly enough, when the ark was eventually taken to the city of David, or on its way to the city of David, when David wanted to take it there, it was Uzzah, as you remember, who reached up and he touched the ark and was struck dead. And he was actually either the son or the grandson of Abinadab, meaning that he lived in that house where that ark was located. And it was probably a case of familiarity breeds contempt. And that's a lesson. We're going to try to restrain from drawing a lot of the spiritual lessons here, but I think you can probably see them, because we want to first look at what the actual story was, and then we want to try to draw some spiritual lessons from it. But this was the situation. And, of course, you have the contrast that's given in 1 Chronicles 13:14. This isn't our main lesson, but it is a very nice, bright side to the story, because after the incident with Uzzah, the ark was taken to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and it was there for only 3 months. And we are told that God greatly blessed the family of Obed-Edom. What a contrast. 20 years in the house of Abinadab, they kind of get used to it. Uzzah gets careless, doesn't really have respect for it. He's struck dead. As a lesson, we think it was done so in a public fashion. But with the family of Obed-Edom, it's only there 3 months, and they are greatly blessed. And we draw a brief lesson here with that, because really it probably has its parallel with the truth. And when the truth enters into a family, and, you know, it has different reactions on different individuals. Some accept it more readily than others. We would never want the truth to become commonplace, would we? And I don't think anyone here feels that way. When I see the reaction on your faces to the different lessons that have been given, we want to be more like the family of Obed-Edom. We want to appreciate the blessings of the presence of God in our midst. That's what the ark represented. It represented the presence of God in their midst. And for us, one of the ways in which that's represented is the truth that we hold. And what a blessing. We want to be like that. Well, at this point in time, which we're considering, when Samuel was judging Israel, and they had become involved in idol worship, as they so often did, and because this was a wayward course, because of their covenant with the Lord, what did he have to do? God is faithful who has promised. Well, when he promises that he's going to do something, he does it. And when he told them, if you obey, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey, you'll be cursed. And why? It was to correct them. Now, that's so important for us to remember that the Lord's dealings with us, and as it was manifested even with the nation of Israel, it was to help them. It was to correct them. So he allowed them to be oppressed by the Philistines. So the people reached a point, as they often did, you know, it was like a roller coaster ride with the nation of Israel. If you follow them through the period of the judges and the kings, it's just they're close to God and then they slide back down. And they get close to God and they slide back down. And unfortunately, sometimes maybe we feel the same way. I've had those experiences in my life. So the people, they came to their senses and they said, we need help. They lamented to Samuel. And Samuel instructed the people. He says, return to the Lord your God with all your hearts and put away these strange gods. They had two primary gods who were the false gods that they were worshiping at that time. One of them, Baal, we hear that oftentimes in the scriptures. The other one was Ashtoreth. And it's interesting that those gods, what they represented, false gods, Baal represented the overseer, caretaker, or protector. And that's why they worshiped Baal. And Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. So Samuel uses this to tell them, you know, you're not getting very much oversight or caretaking or protection or fertility lately. Maybe there's something wrong with your false gods. And he reminds them, God tells him what to say, that Jehovah is the only true overseer, caretaker, protector. He is the true blesser. He is the true deliverer. And he will make you to prosper. God will deliver you from the Philistines. As we said, Israel was in covenant relationship with God, and this promise was consistent with that covenant, but it was conditional. It was only if they repented and turned back to God, and so Samuel reminded them of this. And so they were in the right condition of heart to do it, and they did. They turned back to God. And so he tells them what they need to do further. And that's the way the Lord deals with us. We have to take certain steps. We have to do our part. So he gathers them to Mizpah. And they would have brought with them whatever armaments they had, because after all, the purpose of this was to defeat the Philistines. So they were going to be prepared to do whatever the Lord told them, in whatever way they could, with whatever they had at hand. They had to do their part. And there again is a lesson for us. Now, they would have been considerable in number, would have certainly attracted the attention of the Philistines right away. They were far less in number than the Philistines, but nevertheless, they gathered in a place where they would have been easily spotted, and the Philistines would have immediately done something about that. And they knew this. So this would have proved their faith, their trust, and their obedience in God because of the actions that they were taking. Then Samuel, he begins to do several things. And the first thing that he does is he makes a drink offering. And we just heard a lot about Palestine, or Israel, prefer to call it Israel, and the situation over there and where they were at was an arid land. And Samuel, he took a pitcher of water. He didn't drink from it. He poured it out on the ground. And Brother Russell makes an interesting observation. What happens to water if you pour it out on dry ground? It goes away. It doesn't take very long, and the ground doesn't even look like it's wet anymore. But one thing is for sure, you're not going to put that water back in that pitcher. It's gone for good. And the lesson that Brother Russell draws here, he says that the drink offering poured out on the land represents an irrevocable vow, an irrevocable promise. And I really appreciated that symbolism. To me, it's powerful when I think of water poured out on dry desert ground. That's what I think of. They had made vows to the Lord. They had a covenant relationship with God through the law covenant. And now they said, we're going to repent. We're going to be faithful again. He says, I'm going to hold you to your word. It's just like this water poured out on the ground. You can't take it back. And that's the way it should be with us. We don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy. We want to follow through on the promises that we make. Better to not vow rather than to vow and to not keep it. You know that scripture. Then he fasted all day. He prayed for them. He confessed their sins. The account says that he judged them there. Now, I'm sure you're all aware, Brother Russell covers this very nicely. The concept of the period of the judges and what that word judge means. It's not the way we would use judge in American society. You know, it's not like you're going before the judge and he renders a verdict guilty or innocent. That's really not the thought. The word judge there has the idea of someone who renders justice that's associated with it, but really had more the idea that he was trying to help the nation of Israel. It's true that he had to show them the righteous standard. He had to correct them because of their unrighteousness. But the main purpose of the judge was to bring them back to God and to bless them. And so he judged them. Samuel judged them in that sense. He was an advisor and he was a deliverer. So, as we said, the Philistines, they gathered together against Israel. And they had seen the Israelites gathered there. That would have been a provocation to them. And while the enemies gathered around them, and they probably could see this, and the Philistines were much better armed than the Israelites, Samuel continues on. He sacrifices a lamb for a burnt offering, and he continues to pray to the Lord for Israel. Well, the Lord, as he so often does, he arranged all of the timing just perfectly. And he put it into the hearts of the Philistines to attack at the critical moment. At the very moment that they attacked, lo and behold, a storm comes up. And it's just in the right place that they have to turn around and they turn their backs on their enemies and they're trying to run away from the storm, and the Israelites, they pursue after them and they win a great victory. Now, they not only won the victory, but they regained many of the cities that had been taken away from them by the Philistines. And additionally, the Amorites got word of this. They were also enemies of the Israelites at that time. And they said, well, we better not mess with those Jews anymore. So they made peace with Israel, and they had peace for a long time under the judgeship of Samuel. Now, what happened next, you all know, and maybe you didn't know that it was in this context or not, but between Mizpah and Shen, Samuel did something to commemorate this victory. He did something that was done frequently in Old Testament times. When there was some important event, or if there was an important victory, or some other very important, significant overruling of the Lord, they wanted to remember it. And the way they remembered it was by making an altar. Now, not all altars were for sacrifice. That word altar can be used in various ways. And this particular altar, this particular stone, was a stone that was a memorial altar. And it was set upright, and you probably know the name of it. It's a stone with a special name, and it was Ebenezer. Okay. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. But also interesting in connection with this story, something that I didn't realize until reading this article, the place where this occurred was the exact same spot where the ark had been taken away from them 20 years earlier. It was the same battlefield. Now, there's a significant lesson. Another contrast. We had an earlier contrast with the two families and how they reacted to the ark and their presence. Here we have a contrast with the nation of Israel and how the Lord dealt with them depending upon their faithfulness. When they were unfaithful, when they did not appreciate the sacred things of the Lord, they lost those things which were most precious to them because they didn't properly value them. Now they had turned back to the Lord and He was able to recover them. And He was able to give them back the things which they had lost. So we see many lessons in God's dealings with Israel. And this is just one of them. There are many others. And we can take spiritual lessons from this, and this is what we want to use the rest of our time doing, to look at general lessons and also more specific lessons. Now, does anybody yet know what connection there is with the title, The Victory at Watchtower? Still not. Okay. I thought you might have figured it out by now, but it's not obvious. It's not obvious in the text. In the reprint article, this is what it says, and I checked it out. You may find some translators will say it a little differently, but the word Mizpah means watchtower. Mizpah means watchtower. And that's where this occurred. That's where the victory was. The victory at watchtower. And Brother Russell uses that terminology in this article. But to me, that was quite interesting. Because I never thought of watchtower in connection with this incident. You know, usually when we think of watchtower, we think of maybe some other things. You think of a city with a fortress, a wall built around it, and the towers from which the guards would be watching, the watchmen would be watching. But this is a little different. Now, the fact that Brother Russell wrote about this, the fact that Brother Russell chose the name Watchtower for the magazine and for the Bible and Tract Society, I don't think was an accident. Perhaps it wasn't exclusively related to this event, but I suspect that it had something to do with this event. And we might be able to draw lessons from that as well. But there is certainly at least one aspect related to this incident which is significant in that regard. And that has to do with the watching. And Brother Russell was a faithful watchman. And I believe that there are scriptures which show that he had a special and a singular role as a watchman. But there's other scriptures which show that there are watchmen, plural. And we do want to make that distinction. We're not putting any of the brethren on the same level with Brother Russell. He was the seventh messenger. But each of us have a privilege. Perhaps it is more so with the elders, but it's not exclusively with the elders. Every one of us, we are our brother's keeper. We don't ever want to forget that lesson, that we have a privilege and we have a responsibility one to another. And as watchmen, what are we supposed to do? If we're standing on the walls of Zion, it is our responsibility to be watching for the enemies that are outside. That's true. But we also have to be watching for the enemies that are inside. And we have to perform our privilege and duty. Now, you all remember the quotation from Ezekiel chapter 33 in this regard. Ezekiel 33, 1-6. And we won't read it, but it has to do with the watchman who's standing on the walls of Zion. And if he sees the enemy or if he sees a problem, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to sound the alarm. And if he sounds the alarm and people die, it's not his fault. He did his job. But if he doesn't sound the alarm and people die, then he's responsible. He's got blood on his hands. That's where that expression comes from. You know, there's a lot of scriptural expressions which are used in the world and they're not really sure even where they come from. But he has blood on his hands. And that's a grave responsibility. And of course, we have to be careful in how we carry that out. We want to be effective watchmen. We want to be sure that the message of warning that we give is truly helpful to the Lord's people. And that requires some tact and it requires some wisdom on our part, which we can pray to the Lord to give us. But there is perhaps more reason for concern today than there has been at any previous time. And so we need to have this watchful attitude. In connection with our story, more specifically, you know, we look at watchmen and we look at that illustration of the walls and the tower and so forth in Zion. But in connection with our story, we need to relate it to that. Because we believe that Samuel was a faithful watchman at his time. And he saw the situation in Israel. And he rightfully called their attention in a proper way to the dangers that they were facing. And what were the dangers that they were facing at that time? What were the dangers that the nation of Israel fell into time and time again? They fell into idolatry. They fell into a condition, a compromising spirit with the nations around them. Is that a danger today? Well, that's one of the lessons that I heard from the platform these past 3 days that we've been together, that yes, there is still a problem. There are still dangers that the church faces, and we need to be aware of these things, and we must be striving against them, and we must lovingly and effectively call attention to them when we have that possibility. 1 John 5:22, you remember that scripture, the Apostle John, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Is that message for us? Are those idle words? Pun intended? No, they're not. It's a message for us. There are idols that are being worshipped today. In fact, I would suggest, I believe, that there's more idol worship today than any previous time in human history. Both the literal idol worship as well as the more important subtle idol worship that we want to talk about just briefly. As far as literal, you know, the heathen nations, they still represent a majority of the population of the earth. They're still worshiping before the creature instead of the creator. Many of them don't even acknowledge a creator. They're still worshiping their ancestors or, as Brother Russell puts it in the first volume, stocks and stones and other things. Then within the so-called Christian religions, you have the Roman Catholic Church, you have the Orthodox Church, you have certain other similar religions, which are also worshiping idols. And I know, because I was there, and I still see it in Romania and other places. But that's not what we're most concerned about, because I have yet to meet any brethren who have done that kind of thing. We've all gotten away from that. But the other idols are even more dangerous. Now, what can be an idol? What can be an idol? Can you give me one word that would tell me what can be an idol? One word. Well, money, self, those are all. But I want one word that's all inclusive.
Anything.
That's the word. Anything. Anything can become an idol. You know, you can make a long, long list. Think about it. And what constitutes an idol? It's anything that we put in a higher place than God. And it's so easy to do. And that's what Israel did time and again. And yet God in His mercy and His loving kindness and His patience and His long suffering, He always got them out of it. And He does the same thing for us. So, it can be money. It can be the love of money. It can be a position of honor. It can be our knowledge. It can be a wife, a husband, children, a job, car, house, career, desire for a career, you name it. Anything can become an idol if we allow it to take too big of a place in our hearts and our lives. We have to be so careful to make sure that God has first place. And if it slips, if our focus slips off of that, we need to redouble our efforts to try to put it back up there. And He'll help us, just like He did for Israel. Why? Because we're in covenant relationship with God. And He promised that He would do that. But as with Israel, the assistance and blessing is dependent upon us. When we're faithful to our covenant, we get blessings. When we're not faithful to our covenant, the blessings will be withheld. Now, however, we do need to be careful here, because there's a difference between being punished or for correction as opposed to having difficult experiences to test your faith. And sometimes it's hard to know the difference, and it's an individual matter. But we need to recognize that those are possibilities. And so If the Lord gives us a difficulty, we want to look carefully, to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our motives, to see if they're in the right place or not. If we see that we've made a mistake, if we've been overtaken in a fault, then we have to do like Israel did in this case. We have to go to the Lord. We have to acknowledge our fault. That has to be the first thing. Ask for forgiveness, and to the extent of our ability, we have to be repentant. And repentant, as you remember, the meaning of that word doesn't just mean I'm sorry. Repentance means changing your course of action. And that's why sometimes even the word repentance applies to God. Because there came points in His plan where He knew ahead of time that He was going to change His course of action, but He changed His course of action because it was time. And so it says He repented. But that's the thought. We've got to change. There's something that we have to do. And if we have that genuine repentance, the Lord will help us. He will bring us back. And I really love the story of David and the example that he has. He wasn't a Christian. He lived before the Christian era, but he was an example. He was a picture. He was a type. And he was styled a man after God's own heart. And why was that? Because when he was overtaken in a fault, he recognized it. He acknowledged his failing. He sought the Lord's forgiveness, and he did to the best of his ability whatever he could to repair the damage. And he wrote about it himself. You know, so Psalm 34:18 and Psalm 51:17, you know those verses. Now, going back to the story here a little bit more concerning these Philistines. And Brother Russell asked the question in this article, what are our Philistines? That's a picture. And I'm sure you would answer that with the standard Bible student question. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's true. But if you remember in that chapter concerning the enemies of the new creation, Volume 6, Brother Russell mentions a fourth one, which is the nominal church. And there's still a threat from there, I believe. So the enemies outside the walls of Zion would be the world, the devil, and the nominal church. And we have to call attention to those. And there again, the brethren have been doing that this weekend. And that was one of the important messages that I think came out of our time together, is that there are these dangers from the world and from the devil and other external forces, including the nominal church. And we need to be sure that those influences don't creep in to our fellowship. But the dangers within, as mentioned before, are also very important. Now we'll go back to the question we asked before about idols. And we got a correct answer very quickly. You know, what can be an idol? Anything can be an idol. What's the most dangerous idol? And that was even quicker. Thank you. And very appropriately so. We need to be aware that self is the most dangerous idol. The flesh is the most dangerous idol. And only God's power is adequate to defeat these foes. We can't do it on our own. We can't do anything on our own. We have to have confidence. We have to have extreme confidence, but it's not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in the power of the Lord to defeat those foes. If we do our part, He will do His part. And that applies both on an individual basis, most importantly, but also in a collective way for the Lord's people. The next thing that we look at in the picture was Samuel's lamb sacrifice. And there's nothing really a deep aspect to this. I think it's what's obvious on the surface, that when we think of a lamb sacrifice, we instantly think of our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it's His sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, takes away our sin. We have to claim the merit of that sacrifice. Again, the role of repentance, which is from the heart, in prayer, followed by our best efforts, beautifully shown by his lamb sacrifice. And there are many places when we look at Israel's experiences where some similar scenario plays out. If you remember what was happening at this time, the enemies are gathering around them. The outside enemies are gathering around them, and they would have seen this. And Samuel, they're offering the sacrifice, and he's praying. And, it seemed like they were very vulnerable. The same thing was true after the nation of Israel crossed the River Jordan. And you remember it was in the spring of the year. And, in fact, they partook of the first Passover on the other side of Jordan. They reinstituted circumcision on the other side of Jordan. And all of this took time. And all of this put them in a very vulnerable position. But yet, the Lord protected them. Because they had the right attitude. Because they were trying to follow their covenant with the Lord. And the same is true for us. You know, at times it might seem like we're vulnerable. But we never are. Not really. If we're trying to do what the Lord has shown us to do. And if so, we mentioned this earlier at this convention, the deliverance and the victory are guaranteed. Guaranteed. And sometimes we forget. But all we have to do is remember Ebenezer. And what does Ebenezer mean? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Well, how many times has the Lord failed any of you up to this point in time? Zero. He's never failed any of us. We're all sitting here right now, and the Lord has never failed any of us. And yet, when we get in a tough spot, sometimes we forget that. And we forget that, well, he who has been faithful in the past, he's going to take care of us in the future. 100% success rate. Up until now. Now, of course, it does depend upon us. If we do our part, God will deliver us. And it's guaranteed. There's no question about it. Oh, there might be a question as to how he'll do it. He uses some very strange ways at times. He often uses methods that we don't expect. But he does deliver us. And even when we are as wayward as those Israelites were time after time, he finds a way. His love finds a way to bring us back, as long as our hearts are right. And of course, that's why this proverb, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If the heart's in the right condition, the Lord will bring us back to him. One of the things that's so precious to me, one of the early things that I appreciated about the truth had to do with the character of God as our Father. And that was such a contrast with the false God that the Roman Catholic Church worshipped, who was an eternal torment deity, and the false God that the Jehovah's Witnesses worshipped, which was a second death deity, and many other false gods that are presented to us in the creeds. And for the first time, I could see a God that I could worship. And I think many of you had similar experiences. I'm sure all of you feel that way, but not all came out of the darkness that some of us were in. What a wonderful privilege to have a relationship with our God that is that close, that family kind of relationship. Abba, Father. And of course, you know that word means daddy. And that's the kind of relationship we have with him. Now, how do you deal with your children when they're disobedient? You know, I try to think of that. When I do something wrong, and I did it again, I don't want to go to God and ask for forgiveness. And I suspect there was a certain measure of shame that the Israelites had every time that they were wrong and they realized, well, we did it again. But he's our Father, and we want to go back to him, and we want to never do anything to tarnish that relationship with him. And he does everything he can to bring us back to him. There's that parable of the prodigal son, and it just beautifully illustrates that principle. And not only the way God deals with us, but the way we should deal with one another. Now, the father of the prodigal son, he didn't go out there where the pigs were being fed and drag him out of the mud and haul him home. He didn't do that. He stayed at home. But nevertheless, he was watching. And we know he was watching all the time. Why do we know that? Because he saw him coming afar off. You can't see someone coming afar off unless you've been watching. And that's how the Heavenly Father has dealt with his people. Even those who were not sons, even those who were the servant class, he dealt with them in such a loving fashion, and he does that for us. And we want to try to do that for our brethren. We don't go wading in after their false doctrines or false practices. We wait for them. The door is open. We watch. But if we see that first sign of repentance, we run out halfway to meet them. Now, when the Lord does deliver us, and he will deliver us, he always delivers us, what should we do? Absolutely, we should thank him. And what's the best way to thank him? Well, there might be more than one answer, but one of the best ways to thank him is don't forget. Don't forget. You know, look at Israel again. And I'm sorry, I hate to beat up on poor Israel, but Brother West did such a good job of giving them praise, we got to balance it a little bit. You know, they come out of Egypt. All those miracles. You could see it with your own eyes, the 10 plagues and all that, and they cross the Red Sea, and the Lord delivers them miraculously, and the timing is just impeccable. And a few days later, Moses goes up on the mount, and they say, well, gee, I don't know about this. And they worship in a golden calf. Unbelievable. After all of that, what did they do? They forgot. They didn't have their Ebenezer. They forgot. We don't want to do that. We don't want to forget that hitherto hath the Lord helped us, and we want to remember that he delivered us, and we want to remember how and why and what his standards are and what our responsibilities are and what we need to do in order to get that deliverance and to never forget it. We need memorials to show us our need for repentance when we have a fault, as well as memorials to God's faithfulness and deliverance. Faithfulness and deliverance from the enemies outside as well as from the enemies within. And in order to do that, we have to judge ourselves. I'm sorry I didn't write down two references here, but I'm sure you know them. There's two scriptures. One, the Apostle Paul says, I judge not mine own self. And then the other one, he essentially says, well, you have to judge yourselves. Well, of course, you know the problem there is it's two different Greek words, and they have two different meanings. And both of those aspects are important for us to remember. We have to judge ourselves in the sense of examining ourselves. That is always important. But we can never render a final verdict in our case or in anybody else's case. Only God can do that. And that's what the other word means. I judge not mine own self in the sense that I don't know the final verdict in my case. So we have to have that balance in our judging of things and discerning of things. We are not permitted to judge anyone's heart. We have to examine our own heart. And even in our case, we can't pass final sentence. Concerning others, we can only judge by the outward conduct. And we can never judge the heart. We can only judge the actions. And there's a lot could be said on that, but that's a different subject. Now, in this article, Brother Russell uses the term man of opportunity. And it's a very nice concept. And he says that Samuel was a man of opportunity. You know, we have a similar concept with the scapegoat. I think it's not exactly the same words, but I think it also has the same idea of a man of opportunity. Whoever or whatever was available, the Lord used for a particular purpose. And God used Samuel, and on this occasion, God used him to help Israel to judge themselves in that proper sense, to help Israel to see the need for repentance, to help Israel to both see and to do the will of God. And so we also have our persons of opportunity. And we should not ever despise them, no matter what it might be. It's anyone who would help us to judge ourselves. It might be a family member. It might be a brother or sister in the truth. It might even be someone out in the world or a coworker or somebody in the grocery line before or behind us or a traffic light. All kinds of things that help us to see who we really are and the need we have for making change, the need for repentance. Now, not only should we be ready to accept this help from God, these persons of opportunity, whoever they might be, we should also have a disposition to be ready to be used of the Lord in this way, if it's our privilege, and to be striving to do it in the loving and effective way that Samuel did for the nation of Israel. There's that old trite adage, you cannot teach until you're willing to be taught. So none of us are capable of picking the little speck of dust out of our brother's eye until we take that log out of our own eyes. The Lord doesn't use exaggeration very often, but that section there in Matthew 7 is an example, because in the Greek it really is a stark contrast. It's a piece of dust compared to a timber. It would be like a log. I had a dream once where I had four logs, on two on each eye, and one was on the upper eyelid and one was on the lower eyelid, and every time I would blink my eyes, they would clank together. Now, that's only something that can happen in a dream, but it stayed with me, the lesson of it, and that's how it should be. Brother Russell uses that expression that one fault of our own is of more significance than 10,000 faults in someone else. And that's so true. We have to have that balance. And if we have that proper attitude, then the Lord might use us the way that He used Samuel. He might use us to be a help to our brothers or sisters. And not only so, but as we discussed earlier in this convention, this kind of service and this kind of experience is part of our training for our future work. Because it's not just our brethren that we're going to be dealing with throughout eternity. Once we get to the other side, they're all going to be perfect. We're all going to have the divine nature, but we still got to deal with the world of mankind. That's going to be a very big help to us to have had these experiences. Proper judging is advice, not condemnation. In summary, the victory at Watchtower was a picture for us. It teaches us the need for faithfulness on our part. It teaches us the need for repentance and correction. And it teaches us concerning the abiding faithfulness of God. And it reminds me of two of my favorite scriptures. Proverbs 24:16 is one of them. Proverbs 24:16. A just man falleth seven times and rises up again. And, of course, you know, in Matthew 18:21 and 22, Peter thought he had this down. Oh, seven times. I'll forgive my brother seven times. And, well, no, that's not quite it. 70 times seven. It's not a literal number. And it's, of course, in Matthew 18, applying to how many times we forgive our brother if he repents in a day. Another gospel says in a day, 490 times. And it's the same for us. There's really no practical limit to God's forgiveness as long as we are truly repentant and we try to get up and we try to move on, we try to learn from our failures. And that's a very powerful lesson in looking at the nation of Israel. It's a very powerful lesson that we can learn in that regard. And so what should we do? We should erect memorials as Samuel did, reminders of God's faithfulness, reminders of God's deliverance, reminders of God's blessings to us. And they're all blessings. His faithfulness, His deliverance, the way He corrects us, all those things are blessings. All the trials are blessings in disguise sometimes. And the reminders of our covenant responsibilities to be faithful, to be loyal, to quickly repent for wrongdoings. How do you do that? Well, we're all different. And different brethren have different ways. But the important thing is that we try. That we try to have Ebenezers. Some brethren have a journal. They have a literal book, and they write in there their Ebenezers. I tend to try to do it mentally, and I try to rehearse it from time to time. That's probably not the best way. But whatever works for you. And Brother Viorel Niagu in Moldova, he has a literal Ebenezer stone in his driveway. And he has a scripture written on it. And I'm not totally sure what all significance that stone has to him, but it probably has more than one. And so there's all kinds of different ways. But the point is, don't forget. Don't forget the lessons that the Lord has taught us. Don't be like the Israelites in their forgetting phase. Be like the Israelites in their victory at Watchtower. If we learn those lessons, we will gain the victory by the grace and the strength of God. And may the Lord help us so to do. May the Lord bless you, brethren, as you depart from this place. It's been such a blessing and a joy to be together, to share this time. It's been a long time since I've seen some of you. I'm very thankful that the Lord overruled. And I want to thank all of those brethren who gave liberally of their hospitality. And very grateful for all these blessings. And this is going to be an Ebenezer for me, and I hope for you also.
Well, thank you, Brother Allen. That was mighty fine. You going to remember it? Why not?
Graceful, merciful, loving Father in heaven, we do hallow thy name and so thankful to come to thee, the close of these blessed 3 days which we have spent together in fellowship and convention and sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning more of thy plans and purposes. We thank thee, dear Lord. We thank thee for the privilege to call thee Father. And we desire always to be faithful to the covenant sacrifice which we have made. Help us to be faithful unto death. Help us to recognize our failings. Help us, dear Father, to always strive to come to Thee, seek forgiveness through Christ, and thank You for that blessed merit, the robe of righteousness which covers us. Please continue to be with us as we part from this holy place. Be with us in our daily lives that we might apply the lessons we've learned here this weekend, both now and forever, not only in this life, but in that which is to come. Help us to be faithful, that we might be used of Thee throughout eternity. We thank Thee and praise Thee for all these Ebenezers. Help us, dear Father, to remember them in ways pleasing in Thy sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Now, if you remain seated for a moment.